Take your Bible and turn to the book of Genesis again with us this evening. Genesis. In our survey of this book, we come to chapters 3 through 11. You are in disbelief that we could actually cover that many chapters in one go. And halfway through the sermon, you'll be in greater disbelief, but we will do it, believe it or not. Chapters 3 through 11. We'll call these chapters the fall and its consequences. The fall and its consequences. Or alternatively, you can call them the need for Abraham and for the Abrahamic covenant. In Galatians 3, verses 13 and 14, the Apostle Paul wrote this. He said, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, in order that in Christ the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles." In fact, not just the Gentiles, but Jew and Gentile alike are shut up under the power of sin and the law. We, both Jews and Gentiles, both need to be returned to the place of blessing that Genesis 1 and 2 made very clear was God's plan for the human race. And as Paul noted, the one whom God would use to begin to return the human race to that place of blessing was a man named Abraham, God's chosen man. Abraham was the man whom God elected to commence the line that would result in the Savior, that would result in the restorer of blessing, would result in Jesus Christ, our Lord, the Messiah. Now, perhaps we should remind ourselves of God's covenant with Abraham, since in one sense it's the goal that we'll be aiming at tonight as we work through chapters 3 through 11. So begin in chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. "Now the Lord said to Abram, 'Go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house. And go to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you. And I will make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed.'" As Paul said it, so that the blessing of Abraham may come even to the Gentiles. Well, Genesis 3 through 11 are about the loss of God's blessing. The loss of God's blessing and then the inception of the deadly antagonism between God and man due to man's sin. In other words, for Moses' people, his original readers there in the plains of Moab, for them to understand Abraham and for them to understand their role as the nation of blessing upon the world, they needed to understand the need for Abraham. As the covenant people, they needed to understand the need for the Abrahamic covenant. And that's what Genesis 3 through 11 is about. Blessing lost and God's plan to restore it. Now, our outline for these chapters is going to be as follows. The heading is the fall, and then underneath that we're going to look at the participants in the fall, the instigator of the fall, the judge of the fall, the immediate consequences of the fall, and then the continuing consequences of the fall. Most of those will come from chapter 3, and then 4 through 11 will be the continuing consequences of the fall. Let's start with the participants. The participants in the fall, of course, are Adam and Eve. We met them last time as we answered the question, what does Genesis 1 and 2 teach about man? And we made 9 observations about man from these chapters, such as the fact that man was created in God's image. Man was created male or female, both in God's image. Man was created to be a faithful law obeyer, and so on. Now, as we move into chapter 3, we'll find some other things about man. We'll find that man is innocent, at the beginning anyway, and rational. He is, therefore, also susceptible, deceivable, and temptable. He is morally responsible, culpable when he rebels, and fully punishable for his wayward choices. Man is prone to deception and to self-deification, making him pliable putty in the hands of the great deceiver, Satan. Thankfully, in Genesis 3:15, we'll also find that man is redeemable. perhaps his best characteristic. Man is redeemable. And that fact is something to keep your eyes on as we pass down the dark corridor of Genesis 3 through 11 towards a glimmer of light called the Abrahamic covenant. So, we know the participants of the fall, Adam and Eve. In fact, we know them perhaps a little too well. We see one or the other every time we look in the mirror, don't we? But it's in Genesis 3:1, a new character is introduced into the history of God's creation and an interaction with the human race. And we'll call this new character the instigator of the fall. Genesis 3:1. Now, the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field, which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed, as God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden." Here we meet the instigator of the fall. We have the dubious privilege of knowing a bit more about this one, this serpent, than Moses' original readers would have. Later scripture confirms the identity of the serpent for us. Revelation 12, verse 9, calls the fallen angel named Satan or Lucifer, calls him the serpent of old. So we know who this one is. And here he is, certainly living up to his ancient Hebrew name given to him all the way back in the book of Job, Ha-Satan, the accuser or the adversary. He is living up to that name. We know his identity. In fact, we also know the character of this instigator because in John 8:44, our Lord Jesus Christ laid out the character of Satan. This devious and degenerate adversary of God and the human race, Jesus called Satan in John 8:44 first a murderer from the beginning. That's his character. He is a murderer. And then the Lord went on to say also of Satan, "There is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies." And of course, one suspects that that description of Satan is lifted by our Lord directly from Satan's actions here in Genesis 3. He lies to and deceives Eve. And his goal in doing so? To murder the entire human race with the wages of sin. In fact, whenever Satan appears in Scripture, his two-pronged agenda is unvarying. His goal is to deceive. His goal is to kill. Nowhere is that more clear than in the book of Revelation, where by means of deception, Satan foments a war between sinful men and gods. That's a war that can only lead to the complete annihilation of men, which, of course, was always his murderous goal anyway. Cruel death, accomplished by means of twisted and oppressive deceit, always, always Satan's agenda. He is a murderer, and he is a liar, all the way from the beginning. And here Moses records that beginning. He records the opening of Satan's earthly career. He is the instigator of the fall. Now, having familiarized ourselves with his identity and his character, let's turn our attention to Satan's tactics. Moses records Satan's tactics of deception for us in verses 1 through 5 here. Interestingly, although he is an insidious genius when it comes to inventing evil, in fact, Satan has never moved beyond the method of deceiving men and women that he implemented here. He's never moved on. He has never moved past it. Why change it if it works? Satan's tactics for deceiving people today are exactly the same as those he employed in the garden. Let's look at them. Satan's first tactic for instigating the fall was to question God's word. That is always his first tactic in deceiving men, to bring doubt, to question the word of God. Now, the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field, which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed, has God said?" Stop there. That's tactic number one. It is to cast doubt on the word spoken or written of God. Now, in implicit in this attack, or at least questioning of God's word, is an attack on God's character, isn't it? His right to speak authoritatively and his truthfulness when he does speak are both implicitly being called into question here. Has God said? Satan's first ploy, always and ever, is to plant in the minds of men a seed of suspicion against the word of God. Is God's word really to be trusted that much? Could his knowledge be deficient? Maybe his wisdom a bit askew? I mean, really, should God be submitted to unquestioningly? Come on. Shouldn't what he says be submitted to human evaluation? Or, more importantly, to my evaluation? Those are the questions, the doubts and the questions that Satan always hopes to raise in our minds against the word of God. Tactic number one. Now, after getting Eve to contemplate something that had never previously crossed her mind, is God trustworthy? She's not been doubting that. She's not been questioning that. Having raised an issue she had never even thought about or questioned before, Satan then unveils a second attack. He intentionally misrepresents God's words. First, there's subtle doubt. Now, there's an intentional misquoting, misrepresentation. And he said to the woman, "Indeed, as God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden." Now, you remember God actually said that they could eat from all the trees of the garden but one. Satan cleverly inverts God's statement, twists it a little bit, to make it sound as if God were a selfish miser, cruelly denying Adam and Eve the privilege of eating from any tree at all. What kind of selfish God is this? All these trees, and has he denied you the privilege of eating from them? That's a deliberate misrepresentation of God. It is intended to make Eve question God's goodness, to question God's generosity, to question God's character as blesser. Implicit in Satan's question is an accusation against God. His limitations on you, Eve, are unjust. God has put limits on you, and they're not fair. They might be best for him, but they're not best for you, Eve. God has denied you pleasure that is legitimately yours, Eve. That pleasure, eating whatever fruit you want from any of the trees, it should be yours. Why is God being so selfish? It is within your reach, Eve. If you're brave enough to step out from under God's unjust limitations and grasp what should be rightfully yours, pleasure is within your reach. Of course, what young adult or what person in a bad marriage has not been tempted by exactly that deceit of Satan when it comes to premarital sex or adultery? God is unfairly limiting your pleasure, whispers Satan in your ear. There's so much more if you're brave enough to take it. Different issue? Same tactic. Well, Eve circumnavigated the deadly rocks of Satan's first two tactics, correcting his devious misrepresentation of God's command regarding the trees. Verse 2. The woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat." You're wrong, Satan. "But from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die." Now, some believe that Eve added to God's words when she said also, "you shall not touch it." That's certainly possible. She maybe also is just giving a more full report of God's instruction, something more than Moses told us in chapter 2. The truth is, we just don't know. But whatever is the case, Satan moves then to uncork his third tactic in verse 4. Subtle questioning and doubts about God's word led to intentional misrepresentation of God's word and God's character, and then that leads to an outright contradiction of God and his word. verses 4 and 5. The serpent said to the woman, "You surely will not die. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Of course, they already knew good. It's the "and evil" part that is the lure. So what Satan does is he starts you down a path of noble doubt, as it's so often called today, by getting you to quietly question the credibility of God's word. Once he deceives you into becoming suspicious of God's authority and truthfulness, Satan then misrepresents the word of God and the character of God. And then thirdly, he openly contradicts the veracity of God's word. Here, Satan calls God's promise of judgment, "You will surely die." He calls God's promise of judgment for disobedience a malicious, self-serving lie from the lips of the God who is truth. "You surely will not die. God has told you one thing, I'm telling you another." That's a blatant contradiction of God's promise given in chapter 2, verse 17. He, Satan, the father of lies, has distracted Eve, how? By accusing God of lying. "Eve, you can disobey without consequences. Give it a try, see how it goes. God has deceived you." He's lying to you, you know. "God has knowledge that he is withholding from you. And he's withholding it to accomplish his self-serving agenda. It's unfair, Eve, for God to keep from you the rich blessings that you could have, again, if you're brave enough to grasp them. His limitation of your right to choose, it's unfair and it's unkind. He is not a blesser, not at all." Verse 5, "For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." I mean, verse 5 is just loaded with implicit, deceitful, satanic lies, isn't it? I mean, there's one for every syllable, basically. "Eve, you can cross the God-appointed lines, the ultimate creational line. You can cross that ultimate creational categorical line without consequences. You can be like God. Being made in his image, that's not enough, Eve. Don't be happy with that. There's more out there for you. You deserve more." Rebellion, Eve, that's what brings blessing. Obedience, ha! Rebellion, let me tell you, I know. Rebellion brings blessing and fulfillment, not obedience. I mean, how can you really know if evil is evil? Until you sample it yourself. Are you going to take this thing on trust, on faith? I mean, how can you know if evil is really bad? Maybe it's good and they're really just hiding it from you. Eve, true knowledge? True knowledge comes from experience, not from divine revelation. You can't trust God. You have to experience. That's how true knowledge happens. In fact, Eve, self is the highest court of appeal for determining what is good and what is evil. I mean, it all sounds distressingly familiar, doesn't it? If those passages in Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28 are intended to reveal something of Satan's character, then we realize that what Satan is trying to do here is to make Eve in his image. Think about that. That's what's going on. Satan is here trying to make Eve into his image. You see, although he was the anointed cherub, Lucifer aspired to cross the ultimate creational line between creator and uncreated. He wants to cross that line and vie with God, the uncreated. He wants to become God. He wanted to be himself, like the Most High. His heart is lifted up because of his beauty. High position, high privilege, made him lust for highest position. Satan's aspiration was nothing less than to remove all divine limitations. As he's standing next to the throne of God, lusting, considering how he can grab for the top position, what he wants to do is remove all divine limitations on his person and on his pleasure. In fact, he is never happy as Satan unless he is spurring others to follow him in that self-serving rebellion. His hope here is by lies and deception to coax Eve to make the same disastrous choice that he, Satan, made. His hope is nothing less than to murder her, than to kill her, than to cruelly kill her by enticing her to try to obliterate the line between creature and creator. It's very simple, you see. God made man in his image in Genesis 1. In Genesis 3, Satan is trying to remake Eve in his image. He's trying to make her into a self-focused rebel. It's an ugly thought, isn't it? He's trying to deceive Eve into believing that she can outwit God, turning God into a rival and an enemy rather than Lord and blesser. So, Eve is gradually bewildered by the murderous deceits and lies of the adversary. And in verse 6, she caves. She collapses, giving in to temptation. Now, as we read verse 6, I want you to see if you can identify where the Apostle John drew his thoughts as he wrote 1 John 2:16. Remember that verse? He spoke there of the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. See if you can see where he got that. Genesis 3:6. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, lust of the flesh, and that it was a delight to the eyes, lust of the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, boastful what of life? Pride. When she saw that, she took from its fruit and ate. She gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Now, as we saw last time, God created Adam as a social being, intended by God to share all of his life with his wife. In this case, undeceived by the serpent's arguments, Adam misapplied that God-intended unity of marriage, rebelled against God's commands, and ate along with his wife. Nothing has ever been the same since, has it? Well, having seen the participants and the instigator of the fall, including all of his evil tactics, now we need to touch on the judge of the fall. The judge. Satan caused Eve to question God's justice, but indeed God is just. He will inflict righteous consequences. Adam, Eve, the serpent, in fact, the creation itself, are all cursed because of Adam's sin. What Satan knew to be true but lied about to Eve happened. God judged. Now, it's very interesting, and I think indeed very important, heartening in the midst of the darkness here. It's very important to note that one of the themes or motifs of Genesis 3 through 11, and really indeed of all the scripture, one of the themes or motifs of this section, though, is the intermingling of, yes, God's holy justice, but also an intermingling, just a taste on the end of the tongue of patience and grace. Divine justice, softened by divine grace, is oh so typical of these chapters, even here in chapter 3. Moses wrote so that we would know who God is, and this is part of it. Death should have been immediate for Adam and Eve. I mean, they should have bit the apple or whatever it was, and down they went, right? They should have dropped straight to the ground dead. Well, in Genesis 3, they started to die. But God graciously gave them many hundreds of more years of life. And in 3:15, in the midst of the curse, God also did what? He promised a sure and decisive solution to the fall. Now, clearly God is judge in these chapters of Genesis, but he is amazingly a judge who, until hell itself, graciously mixes patience and kindness into his justice. And that's why hell is called the unmixed wrath of God. Now, since we'll see God acting as judge all through these chapters, let's move to the next point in our outline, and that is the immediate consequences of the fall. And there are at least four immediate consequences to Adam's sin that are mentioned here. First, a destructive knowledge of evil. Knowledge of evil, Satan dangles it in front of Eve as, oh, what a lure, what an enticement. It is a destructive knowledge. Verse 7. Then the eyes of both of them were opened. Satan was right about one thing. Choosing to rebel against God and to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, while Satan was right, that did thrust the human race into a new realm of knowledge. It accomplished that. It was a realm of knowledge that Eve and Adam would have been much better off not being familiar with at all. The knowledge of good is valuable. The knowledge of evil is not a good thing. Adam and Eve at this point are kind of like a 7-year-old who's been shown pornography by an older sibling or a cousin or something like that. That's just not knowledge that a 7-year-old needs to have. It's just not helpful to them. They don't need to be exposed to that. Well, knowing evil for Adam and Eve might be a new step into maturity, Satan would probably describe it. But you know what? It was a knowledge that mankind would have been much better without. But here their eyes are opened to a destructive knowledge of evil. That's the first consequence, immediate consequence of the fall. The second immediate consequence of the fall was self-consciousness. Verse 7, then the eyes of both of them were opened and they knew that they were naked. I mean, nothing has changed, but now they're thinking about it. Self-consciousness. Prior to this moment, Adam and Eve had been perfectly content in loving God and loving one another, their neighbor. Now, a painful, ugly, consuming self-consciousness and self-awareness begins to devour every thought. In an instant, their whole world is inverted. Now self is at the center. It is not a pleasant change. Self-consciousness is the second consequence of the fall. An ugly and wicked, gruesome self-consciousness. The third immediate consequence of the fall is guilty fear. Guilty fear. Verse 7 again. The eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. Why did they do that? Because they're afraid. They're afraid of each other. More importantly, they're afraid of God. Shame and guilt for the first time ever washing over them like a tidal wave. They are drowning. They are drowning. And it leads to their pathetic and childish attempts to hide from God, sewing leaves together and hiding behind a tree as God is walking through the garden to meet with them. Moreover, their attempts to hide physically behind clothing and behind a bush also spilled over into an attempt to hide spiritually. We call it blame shifting. God, the woman, the serpent, anyone is a fair target of blame as they desperately try to hide physically and spiritually from God's judgments. God created man to live with Him in a relationship of blessing. In a moment, Adam transformed his relationship with God into one of fear and antagonism. And you know what? That antagonism extended to all of Adam's other relationships as well. With Eve, whom he tries to blame, with Satan, who is now his perpetual enemy, and with indeed the entire creation, which will now resist him as much or more than it serves him. Third immediate consequence, guilty fear. The fourth immediate consequence of the fall was, of course, the curses. The various curses or judgments pronounced by God in verses 14 through 19. The serpent is cursed, he will eat dust all his days. Eve is cursed, the Hebrew says that both her pain and the number of her childbirths will be greatly increased. Adam is cursed. The creation that he has been commissioned to guide and to guard will now be more enemy than servants. Work will be futile. Life will be futile. Its meaning stolen by a thief named death, as Solomon so frequently reminds us of in Ecclesiastes. And lastly, as an immediate consequence, Adam and Eve are cast out of Eden into the broader world. Look at verse 24. So God drove the man out. At the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. Death is God's verdict, and there's no going back, because the tree of life is defended day and night by flaming swords and angelic sentinels. Now, as a side note, it's interesting to observe that Adam is sent east of Eden. For some reason, in the book of Genesis, the bad guys always go east. You don't believe me, but it's true. They do. They always go east. Adam in chapter 3, Cain in chapter 4, the builders of the Tower of Babel in chapter 11. In chapter 13, Lot traveled east to go to Sodom, and we know how that worked out. Ishmael goes east, and the sons of Abraham's concubines also are sent east, chapter 16, chapter 25. Although it's lost on us, we just don't know why it's there, but by constant repetition, it's very clear that the bad guys always go east meant something. That motif meant something to Moses and his original readers, and I can't wait to get to heaven to find out what it is, because I can't figure it out. Neither can anyone else, I don't think. But the bad guys always go east, whatever that means. Now, as devastating as God's judgment was, as I mentioned earlier, there is a ray of hope. There's a ray of hope in Genesis 3. A shaft of gracious sunshine brightens this otherwise dark and very dismal chapter. Antagonism, loss of blessing, and judgment are softened by grace, the promise of a solution. Genesis 3:15. God says to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. Now, this doesn't mean that women are going to dislike snakes for the rest of their existence, as true as that is. That's not the point. I will put between you and the woman enmity between you, your seed and her seed. He, not just seed generally, but he, one specific seed, shall bruise you, the serpent, on the head, crush the serpent's head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. God promised here the destruction of Satan and his murderous, usurping scheme. Heel and head denote the differing and enduring or unenduring nature of the two blows. Satan's blow on the heel is painful, but it is temporary. The blow inflicted by the seed of the woman to the head of the serpent will be fatal and permanent. One day in Eve's line, one day would be born the dragon slayer, if you will, the serpent killer, Messiah, our Lord Jesus Christ, who will execute the serpent, annihilate his schemes, send him to his just eternal reward. judgment intermingled with the promise of grace. Eve contributed to the problem. There was no doubt of that. She will also be used by God gloriously to contribute to the solution. The motherhood that so enlivens and enriches her existence, although made harder by the fall, will be the very means by which God will rescue her progeny, her children. So Genesis 3 is about the fall. Its participants, its instigator, its judge, and its immediate consequences. Now, chapters 4 through 11 continue that theme, developing it at greater length over several thousand years of history. And therefore, we'll label chapters 4 through 11 the continuing consequences of the fall. The continuing consequences of the fall. And here we are finally going to go into survey mode. In spite of their sinful rebellion against God, Adam and Eve and their descendants retained the image of God. Genesis 5 verse 3 says this, "When Adam had lived 130 years, he became the father of a son in his own likeness, according to his image, and he named him Seth. Seth, Adam's son, is born fully bearing Adam's likeness, and Adam is created in the image of God." And so the image of God is maintained, even if it is twisted and distorted because of sin. And indeed, the image of God is very obvious in these chapters. As mankind subdues and begins to rule the creation, as mankind begins to imitate God as both engineer and artist. Genesis 4, animals are domesticated, cities are built, musical instruments are invented and played, metal is worked to make weapons. In spite of those advances, clearly the theme of these chapters, however, is the regression of man. Man is made in God's image, and so he begins to shape and craft the creation as God has intended, but clearly these chapters are about regression, not progression. The regression is the growing, unrestrained, and seemingly unrestrainable wickedness of Adam's seed, of Adam's race. In fact, as you read through chapters 4 through 11, Moses gives us six examples. Six examples of either individuals or groups of people. Six examples of the increasing wickedness of man. He personalizes it to show you the ongoing consequences of the fall. Practice makes better, we say. In this case, practice made worse. In these six examples, Moses shows us the continuing consequences of the fall. Example number one, Cain, Genesis 4. In Genesis 4, in spite of God's warning and counsel, I mean, they have a biblical counseling session, and God himself meets with Cain. In spite of that, Cain is mastered. He is mastered not by his creator, but by his jealousy and anger. And as a result, he rises up and strikes down his brother, Abel. Interesting, however, again, that justice grace motif surfaces. Cain is condemned to go east. Where else? Wandering as a nomad away from his people and his family. But he is also, at his plea, granted protection by God so that he, Cain, will not be slain by his own vengeful relatives. Grace in the midst of judgment. Now, at the end of chapter 4, you meet another man, not Cain, but a man named Lamech. Lamech is example number 2 of the continuing consequences of the fall, or of the increasing wickedness of the human race. Lamech, we are told, had two wives. He is apparently the first polygamist. As one commentator says, Lamech's attempt to improve on God's marriage ordinances set a disastrous precedent on which the rest of Genesis is commentary enough. However, Lamech did not merely corrupt God's institution of marriage like Cain before him. He too was a murderer. Genesis 4, verse 23. Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, listen to my voice, you wives of Lamech. You'd really want to be married to this guy, wouldn't you? Listen to my voice, you wives of Lamech. Give heed to my speech, for I have killed a man for wounding me, a boy for striking me. If Cain is avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-folds. Violence and murder are Satan's signature. And here we see the ugly scrawl of his graffiti defacing the human race with Cain and Lamech. In fact, Lamech struts before his wives, boasting that he is beyond justice for his slaughter of, apparently from the Hebrew, a young boy for dissing him. Derek Kidner, with his usual insight, points out with ironic insight, he says, the progressive corruption of man is obvious here in Genesis 3 and 4. He says, you know, when Eve sinned in Genesis 3, she had to be talked into it by Satan. And then you get to chapter 4, Cain, well, he refused to be talked out of his sin by God. And then at the end of chapter 4, Lamech glories in his sin, boasting to his wives about his evil deed, from bad to worse to worst. So, while Cain and Lamech and their murder, it is no accident that the one who is a murderer from the beginning, when he makes man in his image, they become murderers. Genesis 4 is not accidental. The choices that Abraham has made to choose the individuals and their sins whom they have that he chooses to illustrate rebellion against God are not accidental. Satan is a murderer, and when man starts to act like Satan, what he does is he kills other men. So, while Cain and Lamech, they dominate and their murders dominate chapter 4, Adam's descendants through Seth dominate chapter 5. We read verse 3 earlier, right? Adam, and then he had a son named Seth. Adam's descendants through Seth are example number 3 of the continuing results or consequences of the fall. But you know this chapter, and the truth is, Adam's descendants through Seth do not dominate Genesis chapter 5. What dominates Genesis chapter 5 is that tragic phrase, and he died. Repeated 8 mournful, heart-rending times. And he died, 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 that's 5, and he died, and he died, and he died. God's grace in the midst of judgment meant that Adam and company didn't die immediately when they sinned, but die they did. Whether active or passive, whether it is murder or expiration by natural causes, death dominates the human race. Murder dominates chapter 4. Death dominates chapter 5. But again, in the midst of the carnage of the long lives but sure deaths of Genesis 5, what do you find? In the midst of it, you find again a glorious, refreshing act of grace. Enoch, we are told, walked with God and was taken. Verse 22, verse 24. Enoch, says Moses, Enoch lived here, and then God, without dying, God took him somewhere else, and Enoch continued to live. In the midst of divine justice, there is the hope of divine grace. Now, Genesis 6 through 8 record the next example of the continuing consequences of the fall and the rapidly worsening state of man. Here, the example is not Adam's descendants through Seth, but just the human race generally. all of Adam's descendants. And so example four is the human race generally, Genesis 6, verse 5. And the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth. And that, I mean, how many adverbs can you pack into one verse? That every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Every intent, only evil continually. Verse 11, where does evil thinking lead to? Evil acting. Now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. Verse 13, then God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. Behold, I am about to destroy them with the earth. Continual evil, moral corruptions of all kinds, violence, and yet more violence. Satan's success at recrafting man in his own violent, murderous image explains a lot of things, not just about Genesis 6, but about what you read in the newspaper every morning, doesn't it? His success has been shocking. Violence and murder. In this case, the violence and corruption of the pre-flood world was heightened. Heightened to an unimaginable pitch by the events mentioned in the opening verses of Genesis 6. We'll just pick out verse 4. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterwards when the sons of God came into the daughters of men and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men of old, men of renown. Sons of God, daughters of men. Now, as you know, there are several different ways to take these verses. But in my assessment, there is absolutely no doubt that they refer to an angelic, or more accurately, a demonic attempt to create a super race of super men who were super evil. They're called the Nephilim. Now, we know from Genesis 18, where the Lord comes and visits Abraham with a couple of angels, they go on to Sodom. We know from Genesis 18 that some angelic beings had the ability to take on full human form, presumably including reproductive capacity. I mean, they could eat, I suppose they could breathe and do other things as well. Now, the term son of God, sons of God, used here in Genesis 6, whenever it's used in the Old Testament without any qualifying explanation, it always, always refers to heavenly beings or angels, not men. Furthermore, there is absolutely no hint as you pass from Genesis 5 to Genesis 6 that the word men now refers only to the line of Cain, that the line of Seth is called the sons of God, and that's men and that are just the evil line of Cain. There's no suggestion of that. You got to suck that one out of your thumb. And topping it off, in his New Testament epistle, Jude speaks of God punishing angels. He punished angels who did not keep to their own abode, he says. What did they do? We're back to that issue. They tried to cross a God-drawn line of creation. Are you starting to understand how important that is? It keeps coming up again and again and again. You know, we're familiar with Romans 1. That's where we see it. But it's all over the opening chapters of Genesis. When you try to mess with God's lines of creation, things don't go so well. And what happens here is angelic beings try to cross a God-divided line between the angelic realm and human. And in fact, Jude, in the very next verse, described their deed in parallel with the deeds of Sodom and Gomorrah, which he called gross immorality and going after strange flesh. And so both seem to be in that category of sexual perversion and going after strange flesh in a cross-category fashion. And so as the men of Sodom ignored the God-drawn line between men and women, so these angelic beings immorally violated the line between angels and men. You remember that Jude and 2 Peter say God locked them away so they can never do it again. Now, people ask, well, how could that happen? I don't know. Why do you ask me? I have no idea. Only God knows exactly how it works. But the effects of this demonic incursion into the human family dramatically worsened the evil of the human race. That's obvious in this text, and that's the point. As you would expect, however it works, whatever it looks like, when demons get involved in the human race, evil goes up. We know that. In fact, although the population of the earth could easily have been in the hundreds of millions by the time of the flood, guys who like math have done the calculations, though that's true, hundreds of millions of people could be alive at this point, God said to Noah in Genesis 7 verse 1, You alone I have seen to be righteous before me in this time. That's not a good percentage. And since there was only one God-loving man on the whole planet, God brought a worldwide calamity on the earth. With the flood, God catastrophically reshaped the face of the earth itself and destroyed the wicked seed of Adam, save one man and his family. But again, grace tempers even the crushing, cleansing judgment of the flood. Genesis 6, verse 8. But Noah found favor. You know, the Hebrew word there is chen. It's the word usually translated grace. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Noah is here really a second Adam, giving the human race a second start. And it is by grace, both the bigger picture and Noah's own salvation, by grace. So, the flood cleansed the entire earth of evil, but it didn't cleanse human hearts. It didn't even cleanse the hearts of Noah and his family. Pick up at the end of the flood in Genesis 8, verse 21. I commend to you all the excellent creationist books on the flood, from the Genesis flood by Whitcomb and Morris to more recent ones. They will cover those chapters in great detail. Genesis 8, 21. The Lord smelled the soothing aroma. They're off the boat now and have offered a sacrifice. The Lord said to himself, I will never again curse the ground on account of man, for the intent of man's heart. It's not the ground that's the problem. The intent of man's heart is evil from his youth. I will never again destroy every living thing as I have done. And as you know, the Noahic covenant comes in the beginning of chapter 9. God's promise in the Noahic covenant is an enduring stability in the physical order in creation and a gracious constraining and restraining of his wrath. Men would not have to live paralyzed by fear every time thunderclouds start to bulk up on the horizon. I mean, you know, just think of Noah and his family the next time it starts to rain. Here we go again! Shouldn't have burnt that boat! God says, no, I'm not going to do it. Because the issue is not the face of the earth, the issue is the human heart. And of course, for that, we know we need a new covenant, don't we? Man's corrupt heart has not changed. And that's illustrated very quickly in Genesis 9. Because example number 5 of the continuing consequences and effects of the fall is, of course, Noah himself and Ham his son. Genesis 9:20, then Noah began farming, planted a vineyard, and he drank of the wine and became drunk. And he uncovered himself inside his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. Exactly all that is involved in this event we don't know and isn't told us. But here that theme of immediate failure that I mentioned in one of our earlier studies, here it jumps off the page at you. They get off the boat and they fail. The man who has received grace falls into sin. He and his family, well, the flood has come and the flood has gone. Everything is sparklingly new except the hearts of men. Now, the sixth example of the continuing effects of the fall is, of course, the residents of Shinar in chapter 11. Genesis 11, verse 2. It came about as they journeyed east, where else, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar. That's Syria that is today Babylon. And they settled there. Today's Iraq. They go east, of course. That's where the bad guys always go. And in this case, what they do is they re-embrace the lure that Satan dangled before Eve in chapter 3. You can be like God. Genesis 11:4, they said, come! Let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven. Who lives in heaven normally? That's right. God. And let us make for ourselves a name. Self-deification is ever the temptation of man. Otherwise, we will be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth, which in fact is what God commanded after the flood, but they're in rebel mode. This cigarette was, without a doubt, a first step towards heaven in their mind, and a self-created, God-like status. Self-deification is ever the temptation of rebels. So, whatever changed during the two millennia covered in Genesis 4 through 11, the truth is nothing changed. Men aspire to contend with God. They want to be God. They are remade, as it were, in Satan's image, therefore increasingly violent, increasingly corrupt. Murder dominates them. Indeed, death dominates. Created to be blessed and to obey, they seem able only to resist and blaspheme God and to languish in a deadly justice because of it all. That's a problem that needs to be solved. And in Genesis 12, God begins to unveil his solution. He hinted at it in 3:15. In Genesis 12, he opens the door a little bit wider. In Genesis 12, God's solution is not a universal, worldwide, destructive flood. In fact, it's nothing more is God's plan than one idol-worshipping man, given by God the gift of faith, together with his barren, sorrowing wife, given as a gift by God a child named Laughter. A man, Abram, whose name meant exalted father, but who indeed was the father of no one. And a woman whose name was changed to princess, although she didn't always act like one. A most unlikely man and a most unlikely wife. You see, in a world that has continued to be swamped by a deadly, divine, fully deserved justice, even after, still swamped, after the floodwaters have receded, in that world, grace is very, very necessary. And the conduit, the channel of God's grace will be this man named Abraham. And, of course, God's covenant with him. God uses means. And God, by grace alone, elected and loved and blessed Abraham, so that through Abraham's greatest son, he, God, could remove the antagonism. So that he could remove the curse. So that he could correct the fall and restore the blessing. It's that plan that we'll start to see next time. Let's pray. Lord, as we began this evening, we said that your Son became, as it were, a curse for us, bearing the curse of sin and loss so that we could be freed from it. Lord, you could either give justice or bear it, and so what you did in our place is bear it. You took it in the person of your Son. But it starts all the way back here in Genesis. It starts with this man whom you will call. It starts with the need. Lord, what a race we are. A race of murderers, liars, corrupt, immoral. We rebel. The course of history, don't I know it? I love to read history, but the course of history is just one murder after another, and when that's not keeping us happy, we murder whole groups of people at a time and call it wars. Sexual immorality, corruption, self-deification, the crossing of all the lines of creation, all of it, we are constantly in rebellion against you. Satan, it seems, has won. He's a liar, he is a murderer, and it seems that he has succeeded. But into that dark, dark, dark picture is a glorious, not just glimmer, but flash of lightning, the light, the one who is the light of the world. Thank you for your beloved Son. Thank you for the one who has come in the promise to Abraham, the promise to David, and the promise of the new covenant, who has come and borne our sins so that we can be cleansed, so that we can be remade to bear that full and gloriously reconstructed image of God, so that we can be forgiven, so we can be yours in a relationship of obedience and blessing. Thank you, Lord, for your grace, for the grace of your Son, for the grace of saving us. And we pray that even in this dark world, we would walk in reflectors of you, bearing your image, that we would somehow reflect in our small way that light of Christ, that we would shine it out in our dark world and others might come to know. Lord, we pray this and pray that you would do your saving work, not only in us, but in others too. Thank you for your love. Thank you for your blessing in Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.